Well, it's a blessing to be here this morning with all of you. It's been an encouragement to me already. I'd like to say some things about Sunday school. We're getting ready to get into a passage in the Sermon on the Mount that was what I had the privilege of teaching about at RBS in Lancaster this winter. But that's not my topic here at the moment, so I'm going to let that go. I have a question for you before I get into the sermon. If I was to mention the name Nobel to you, I wonder what comes into your mind. Nobel. Man's first name is Alfred Nobel. And I don't know if most of you would have thought right away of the Nobel Peace Prize. And if you would, Alfred Nobel would have been very happy for that. He died about 120 years ago, and he took great pains to erase a stain from his name and from his life. Alfred Nobel died at the end of the 1800s. He was a chemist, he was an engineer, he was an inventor, a businessman, and became one of the richest men on the planet before he died. He was impossibly, unimaginably wealthy. He applied what he learned in chemistry and engineering to a business, and it changed his life. In the late 1800s, he bought a company to apply his invention and to create wealth for himself. The company's name was Beaufort Steel. And he converted that company from a manufacturer of structural steel and railroad equipment into a company that manufactured cannons and artillery and bombs. And what that did is created a market for his invention, which was gunpowder, dynamite. Alfred Nobel was the inventor of dynamite. Without dynamite, World War I and World War II would not have been able to snuff out the lives of 80 to 100 million people. I want to just read a brief story about the end of his life. Alfred Nobel, the Swedish chemist, awoke one morning and read his own obituary. Written in the local newspaper, it read this way: Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, died yesterday. He devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before. He died a very rich man. Not many people have the opportunity to read their own obituary. It turned out it would be 8 years until Alfred Nobel died, and this was actually a mistake. It was the obituary of his brother, Ludwig, who was the one who had died. That account had a life-changing impact on Alfred Nobel. He decided he wanted to be remembered for something different. As a result, he instituted the Nobel Peace Prize to reward individuals who contributed to world peace. He said this, and this is why I told this whole story. I'd like you to keep this in mind as we get into the sermon. He said, "Every man should have the chance to correct his obituary in midstream and to write a new one." I was struck by the fact that his concern was that he did not want to have to answer to public opinion and to a newspaper obituary, and that all of us will answer one day to a much higher authority than public opinion and newspaper obituaries. We will answer to God. That ought to be very motivating to us. It was to Alfred Nobel. We will answer for our lives. We have an opportunity in the passage that I'm going to preach from in Ephesians to consider making a change in our lives. And my question is, do we have Alfred Nobel's fear of answering for our lives? Are we willing to do whatever needs to be done to change our lives? I just want to leave that question with you. Alfred Nobel could have been satisfied to leave his life as it was. And today, when people considered his name, they would think of something very different than the Nobel Peace Prize. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Take the opportunity to greet each of you here in Jesus' name. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15, will be our text for the day, verse 15 to 21. In the last message, you may not remember, it's been 4 or 5 weeks ago, we talked about in verse 8, where Paul makes the statement that we were sometimes darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, and then challenged us to walk as children of light. That was the first verse of the passage for the last message. The last verse read this way. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Well, the last message had a lot of material in it about the metaphor of darkness as ignorance and light as knowledge. Darkness as ignorance and light as knowledge. This message, the burden of this message, and I think Paul's message here in Ephesians in this passage, is to translate that knowledge or translate that light into a changed life. Alfred Nobel changed his life. He wanted to be remembered for something different. We have an incentive to allow the light that Jesus has given us as children of God to change our lives. Now, when we take knowledge, which is light, and apply it and make it practical, that becomes wisdom. Wisdom is the fruit of knowledge. Knowledge is a mental, cerebral exercise. It's something that occupies your brain. Wisdom is what you do with knowledge. And here in Ephesians 5 and verse 14, this, whether this was a baptismal or a communion hymn for the early church isn't real clear, but what is clear is there's a call to action. And it says, awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And verse 15 then starts with the two words, see then. I want to read this passage, and I want to consider it in light of a title I've given the message, which is, don't be a fool, walk wisely. Why don't we stand for the reading of the Word of the God, Word of God as you're able? Starting in Ephesians 5, verse 15. See, then, that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. So I warned you already the burden of this passage was that we translate the light that we see receive from Christ, the light that becomes knowledge in our heads, to turn that into something practical that the Bible calls wisdom. And we're exhorted here in the first verse, in verse 15, to walk not as fools, but as wise. We're to walk wisely. Now, wisdom is a major theme that runs through the book of Proverbs. There's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. The first 10 are centered very much on wisdom and the importance of it. Wisdom versus foolishness. And the metaphor in Proverbs of wisdom and foolishness is that wisdom represents life and righteousness. And foolishness represents death and wickedness. Now, if I asked here, how many of you consider yourself to be fools? I probably wouldn't just see a whole lot of hands go up. But if I asked how many of you consider yourself wise, I probably still wouldn't see a lot of hands go up. I wonder if most of you wouldn't view yourselves kind of as I do. And that is, well, I wasn't born yesterday. I have learned a few things. By the grace of God, I've applied a few of those things to my life, but I could do a lot better. There's certainly an element of foolishness in me and in my life, and I would hope elements of wisdom. Unfortunately, the scripture doesn't talk about a gray area in between for the people of God. We're called to walk in wisdom. We're called to spurn foolishness. What's at stake here is the fact that Christians are wise. Christians are wise. And fools are not Christians. And this middle ground that we'd like to say we're, many of us might like to say we're in the middle, we're kind of wise but kind of foolish, hope it all pans out in the end, God will be satisfied, trust the grace of God to ignore the foolishness, and don't forget to get credit for the wisdom part. That isn't the way that Proverbs describes the people of God and the wicked. Your wisdom makes you wise, or your foolishness makes you a fool. Proverbs 9:6 says, "Forsake the foolish and live." You could turn that around and say, "Nurture the foolish and die." Wisdom and foolishness are life and death, spiritually speaking. So I'll ask the question, are you walking wisely? Are you walking wisely? Could you answer that question yes? If you did answer it yes, I'd like to ask you, how do you know? How do you rate the wisdom of your walk? How do you know you're walking wisely? The way I'd answer that question is, well, it seems kind of wise to me. I feel wise. I feel like my walk is kind of wise, and so it seems wise to me. The problem is that foolishness is deceptive. And Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes." So if your walk seems to be wise in your own eyes, that really doesn't mean anything. Because it either means you're either wise and you're right, or you're walking in foolishness, and foolishness has deceived you, and it seems wise in your own eyes. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. So foolishness is deceptive. I'll ask the question again. Are you walking wisely? That's demanded of the child of God, that you walk wisely. How can you be certain? If your foolishness deceives you, how can you know? Well, it probably won't surprise you that the answer I would give you is you can hold your life up to the light of the Word of God and get an answer to that question. You can examine your life in the light of the Word of God and determine whether you're walking wisely. Remember what I said. Christians are wise. Fools are not Christians. And this idea of a gray area in between is not the teaching of Scripture. If it was up to me, that's probably how I would teach it and describe it, because it seems that way to me, but I can't get there through the Scriptures, so we have to discard that. All right. We mentioned in the minister's meeting this morning about this passage that it kind of is a really broad passage. It talks about big themes like redeeming the time and revealing God's will and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And these are all huge topics that it's easy to run away with. And I really had to force myself to outline this because otherwise I couldn't break it into pieces I could chew, and I couldn't keep myself from spinning off and all kinds of directions. So I'd like to take this passage and break it into 5 points. And if you're taking notes, these will be the 5 points you'll want to write down. Lord willing, we'll get through 3 of them today. The last 2 are kind of related to being filled with the Spirit and how that looks and how it appears and what comes from being filled with the Spirit. I'm going to leave those 2 for next message. But the wise walk, we see in verse 15 that it requires circumspection. The wise walk requires circumspection. Verse 16, we see that the wise walk redeems the time. Verse 17, the wise walk reveals God's will. Then verse 18 to 21, teach that the wise walk rejects drunkenness, and the wise walk rejoices in Holy Spirit fullness. So we see these elements of the wise walk. As you hold your life up to the light of God's word, examine these 5 points, and if these describe your life, you are walking wise. And if they do not, and you don't make any effort to amend your life, you're not willing to do what Alfred Nobel did and turn your life around, then you will answer on the last day for being a fool. So the wise walk requires circumspection, redeems the time, reveals God's will, rejects drunkenness, and rejoices in Holy Spirit fullness. All right, the first point. The wise walk requires circumspection. Verse 15. I don't know what you think about the word circumspection. I'm pretty confident I've never said that word in my entire life. It's kind of a Bible word. It's a church word. We like it. It rolls off our tongue, but we would never use the word. It's archaic. It's a combination of two words that we know. We know the word circle means to go around. And we know spect, like spectacles, things we look through. Circumspection means literally to look completely around. So verse 15 is warning us that we need to walk, not as fools, but as wise, by walking circumspectly. We need to look completely around. I want you to think of the man born blind when his eyes were opened and he saw for the first time. What do you think he did? I'm sure those eyes went wide and his face registered surprise, but I would imagine here's a whole new world that I didn't know existed. I think that he circumspected. I think he turned completely around and looked at everything. I thought of the young people, if they were, say, on a mission trip and playing ultimate frisbee. And maybe it was somewhere that had been a war-ravaged area and you were doing refugee relief or something like that. And running around playing ultimate frisbee, wild, loud, thumping up and down the field, having a good time. And all of a sudden, somebody comes in with a terrible look on their face and says, "You all are playing ultimate frisbee on a minefield." Well, I'm thinking that would be the end of the game. Like, all of a sudden, everyone stops and becomes very interested in the ground under their feet. You would study that ground very carefully. You want off that field, but you know it's not safe to just walk off. You would be circumspect. You would look around. You would try to find signs of landmines, and you'd watch where other people stepped. And, well, too bad if somebody stepped in the wrong place and got blown up. But you happen to know that place is safe because that mine is gone. That's being circumspect. Thank you. That's being intentional and careful. It's being cautious. It's being vigilant. It's being precise. Circumspection is being deliberate. It's being accurate. The call in verse 15 is to walk circumspectly if we would walk wise. The word that's translated circumspection here is kind of a tough word to get a hold of. It's used 5 times in the New Testament and translated with 4 different words. So that kind of shows us that it's not an easy word to understand. But if our life, if our walk has to be defined by circumspection, we should know what that word is. So put a pencil in Ephesians 5. I want to look at the 3 other places that this word is translated in 3 other different ways. Turn to Matthew 2, verse 8. We have Herod relating to the wise men here. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go, search diligently for the young child." I'm going to stop there because I already got to my word. The word that's to define our walk, circumspection, is translated here, diligently. That's a word we know, we can understand. Is your walk a walk of wisdom? Is it diligent? Are you diligent about your Christian life? That's what we're being called to. Diligent. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse maybe you can scan down through this verse, verse 3, and find the word that's translated circumspection that should define our wise walk. Luke is saying to Theophilus, who he is writing his gospel to, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." The word perfect is the word that's translated circumspect. So we have circumspect, being careful, cautious, diligent, vigilant, looking all around. We have diligent, we have perfect. Our walk is to be perfect. One more. There's one other way this word is translated in the New Testament. It's in Acts chapter 26. Verse 4 and 5. Paul is before Agrippa here, and he's describing who he was before he was converted. Paul is. And he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." He's saying his life was the best. He said his life is at the first. I was at the head of my class among the Jews. No one lived better than me. And then he goes on and says in verse 5, "The Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." After the most straitest sect. The word circumspect is translated here as most straitest. Paul is saying, "I was the most rigorous of all the Jews," and everyone knows that and will testify of it. "If they would testify that I was following the most straitest sect, I lived a Pharisee." Okay, so we have circumspect, we have diligently, we have perfectly, and we have, okay, most straitest doesn't help me a lot. I want to say most highly restrictive. Then I want to go back to Ephesians 5, verse 15. "See then that ye walk circumspectly." To avoid being fools, to be wise, our walk must be... All right, I'm going to compare Scripture with Scripture and use those translations and kind of read to you what I'd say would be Kinley's Amplified version of Ephesians 5, verse 15. "Christ gave you light, so open your eyes. Walk diligently, walk perfectly, walk in a most highly restrictive manner. Not as fools, but as wise." Well, that kind of sounds a little legalistic to us. We'd rather be free in Christ, and we are free in Christ in many respects, but we are not free to choose how we walk when the Word of God commands specifically how we are to walk. We are to walk diligently, perfectly, in a most highly restrictive manner. So I ask you again, are you walking wisely? Are you walking wisely? Are you walking foolishly? Psalm 119, 105 is a familiar verse. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." When that lamp and that light shine on you and show that you're in a minefield, the game stops. Everything changes. Is that your testimony as a child of God? The word of God has lit our lives and showed us that things are very serious and we're to walk seriously. That is walking wisely. I want to look at Luke 21, 36. Jesus makes a statement here that I think is kind of a paraphrase of what Paul's saying that the circumspect walk should be. Luke 21, verse 36. He says this way, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." I think he's saying, walk circumspectly. He's saying, watch and pray always. Be circumspect. I have a little bit of a story to tell. I'll try to keep it just a very little story, but between 1981 and 1986, Rebecca and I lived in Louisiana, and I worked there for Dow Chemical. And I worked in kind of a, I find it to be a very intense place. It was a mile square of blacktop and steel. It was 60 chemical plants all jammed into a mile square. There were 2,000 plus employees and an incredible amount of chemical processing being done. A lot of really nasty chemicals. It just wasn't a very pleasant place. It roared. It was hot. It smelled. There were all kinds of safety precautions. You didn't go anywhere without respirators and hearing protection and rubber boots and gloves and face masks and sometimes supplied air. And we had a locker with all this safety equipment, and depending on where you'd go, you'd wear different safety equipment. One piece of equipment in all of that stands out to me. I remember it well. I can picture it right now. It's about a 40-foot tall by 40-foot across pressure vessel, a steel tank that held a chemical under pressure. I can still see the label on it. It said T101, propylene oxide, highly explosive. This propylene oxide, incidentally, is a carcinogen. It's kind of nasty stuff, but the most immediate danger was that it was explosive. It was more explosive than dynamite. It was very touchy stuff. And this pressure vessel contained this liquid under pressure. Unfortunately, the Mississippi River flowed right by about 100 yards from this tank, and there was a public levee, and people could walk and bike on this levee within 100 yards of this tank that contained 20 million pounds of propylene oxide. And we would often have safety meetings and hazard assessment meetings, and we'd talk about the risks that this tank was under because it was vulnerable to a rifle shot. A single deer rifle shot from the levee would literally redirect the course of the Mississippi River. That's the kind of explosion that it would have. It would wipe out the entirety of those 60 chemical plants, the town outside the chemical plant, and reroute the river. This was a very serious hazard in this tank. And worst of all, it said highly explosive facing on the side that was facing the levee. So in our day, we could never have that. I don't know what they've done since 9/11 and terrorism. This was before all that. But there's a tremendous risk from that tank. Now, once a year, I was given a responsibility. I was told to do a pressure vessel inspection, and I'd go out with my clipboard and my safety equipment. And there was ladders all around this thing and catwalks and pumps and valves. And I would walk all around, and I'd climb all the ladders, and I'd go around the top, and I'd go over the roof of it. And it was called a pressure vessel inspection. And I would check this vessel out. Now, I want to ask you, if you think, as I did that I did it carelessly, or I did it with circumspection. I was looking for cracks or rust or leaks, anywhere that tank was vulnerable to failure. And I was very circumspect. I was very motivated. I was responsible for that tank. If it failed, a lot of people were going to die, and myself included. All right, that was kind of a long story, but I'm trying to give the burden of walking circumspectly, and that is, failure is unacceptable. Failure is an unimaginable tragedy. That's how it was with T101. That tank must never fail. And that's how it is with our Christian life. When we come to our last day and we answer for our lives, it is unimaginable disaster to answer for a life that is described as a walk of foolishness. If we walk as fools, it's an unimaginable catastrophe. We walk circumspectly because it's so important that we walk wisely. So the wise walk requires this circumspection. Okay, that's verse 15. We go on to verse 16. We've seen that the wise walk required circumspection. Verse 16 speaks of redeeming the time because the days are evil. I don't know what you think of the term redeeming the time. It's a little bit like the word circumspect. I don't talk about redeeming the time, but I'm in favor of it. I think it's a very positive thing to redeem the time. I'm just not quite sure what it means. Maybe you are. Maybe I haven't been taught this and everyone else was, but redeeming the time, what does that mean? It's important because it's a qualifier. It's a characteristic of this walk of wisdom. What does it mean to redeem the time? It sounds to me like it's describing something that fits with a Mennonite work ethic. Mennonite virtue, we appreciate hard work, productive work. Get to work early. Stay late. Be productive. Multitask. Work hard. Go home at the end of the day with a lot of things done. Redeem the time. Right? Sounds good. Coffee break? Maybe one, but it's a short one. Half a cup of coffee. I'm redeeming the time. I have to be busy. Okay, that isn't what's being described here in redeeming the time. It's not talking about the wise walk being a productive walk. It's talking about, well, what we would need to do is look at Colossians 4, verse 5. Colossians is another prison epistle like Ephesians, and Colossians 4, verse 5 is a parallel verse. A lot of the themes and thoughts in Ephesians are also in Colossians. Colossians 4, verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward them which are without, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom toward them which are without, redeeming the time. You see the parallel with verse 15 and 16 in Ephesians. Walk not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. What we're talking about with redeeming the time is related to the two kingdoms, how the kingdom of God relates to the kingdom of this world. Okay, to talk a little bit about redeeming the time, there's two words have to be defined. Not surprisingly, it's the word redeeming and the word time. We're not going to spend much time on the word the. But redeeming and time are both important. Okay, time I'm going to start with. We redeem the time. Time, as I understand in Greek, can be two different words. The word chronos, we know what a chronometer is or a chronology. It has to do with clock time. If I knew enough Greek to say what time is it in Greek, I would say, what chronos is it? And I would look at a clock and I would say clock time. That's chronos. That's not the word that's used here. We're not redeeming clock time. The word is kairos. It's not chronos. It's kairos. It is only time in the way that we say something like the time of Noah or the time of the dinosaurs. A better word is age or era. A lot of translations say redeeming the age. We might say an ice age. The term age is kairos. That's the word that's used here. It's much more helpful to speak of redeeming the age than redeeming the time. The kingdom of God and the children of God walk wisely when they are redeeming the age. We live in a broken, fallen, dying, rebellious age, and we are charged with redeeming it. So, we're going to think of time in terms of an age or an era instead of as a what time of day is it or what date of the month is it. It's not clock time. It's an age or an era. That's time. I want to talk a little bit about redeem. We're comfortable with the term redeem. It's not an unfamiliar word, but I just want to remind you a little bit about the term redeem. It literally means buy something and carry it out of the market. The two words that are in it are ex and agorazo. The agora is the market. Ex means out. We know what an exit is. You exit, you go out. Ex agorazo. Out, agora is market. We're being told to take the era, take the age that we live in, and buy it and carry it away. That's what redeeming is. Buy it back, ransom it, rescue it. Well, because we're talking about the two kingdoms here now, we understand that what we're buying back and ransoming and rescuing is the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world that's being held hostage, that's been kidnapped by Satan. Satan kidnapped the kingdom of this world. We walk wisely when we redeem the age. When we buy back the age and carry it out of the marketplace and back to its proper home, rescuing it from Satan, restoring it to its proper owner, God and his kingdom. All right, I want to do just a little bit of an illustration. I want to talk about what it means to redeem the age. You're going to have to work with me a little. Use your imagination. I want to imagine that I had a 200-acre farm and then an enemy came and stole half of my farm. He stole 100 acres. He took the crops that were on that 100 acres. He took the animals. He took the buildings. He took the equipment. That dirty dog even went up to the courthouse and put a forged deed through and ended up legally owning my farm. I mean, it looked legal, but it wasn't. He stole it. He was my enemy. He stole my farm from me, part of my farm. Okay, it comes up, there's going to be an auction. There's an opportunity to buy that farm back. And I, as the father, send my children. I give them what they need to buy that 100 acres back. And I solemnly charge them, children, buy up that farm. Buy back that equipment. Buy those animals. Buy those crops. You come back here with the deed to that stolen farm. You only have this one opportunity. It's fleeting. It's precious. It's once in a lifetime. There will not be another auction to recover that farm for me. And if you do not, if you are neglectful in redeeming that farm back to me, you are fools. You are not walking wisely. And you are giving evidence that you're not even my children. Are you all following me? I said earlier, Christians are wise, fools are not Christians. If we've been charged with the responsibility to walk in a way that buys back this sinful age for our Heavenly Father, and we ignore that, we're giving evidence of being fools. We're showing that we're walking as fools. It appears that we're not children of our Father. We're ignoring a solemn command. Okay, so the wise walk redeems the age. The wise walk buys back the kingdom of this world for the kingdom of God. That should be talked about, how we do that and what that means, but we see we have a responsibility not just to work hard and be productive and don't take coffee breaks, but to be minded wisely, to always be directing our actions towards what does this mean? How do I recover? How do I recover this stolen kingdom back to its rightful owner? Okay. So verse 15 says that the worthy walk, the walk of wisdom requires circumspection. And verse 16 says, the wise walk is redeeming the time. And verse 17, last point I'd like to make. The wise walk reveals God's will. Wise walk reveals God's will. Well, God's will is a huge topic. That really, probably somebody ought to do a series on that. And it wouldn't be me, I'm not sure. I'd be prepared to preach on that. I don't want to talk about what God's will is. I want to talk about what it means to know God's will, if you can make that distinction. If you're not walking in God's will, you're not walking wisely. You're walking as a fool. But what is God's will? Leroy asked in Sunday school, what do you say to someone that asks if we're under the Ten Commandments? I would say we're not under them, we're over them. But that's just what I would say. Didn't occur to me to say what Jonas says, but how do you answer the question, what is God's will? That's another hard question. I think that's even harder than how do Christians relate to the Ten Commandments. What is God's will? What do we answer? Do you say, Who can know these things? Do you say, well, you can't expect me to unscrew the inscrutable? Do you say, the secret things belong to the Lord? The will of God, that's just unknowable. I want to give you another example. If you came to my farm and found three big boys and four younger girls wandering around, wringing their hands, complaining that they don't know the will of their father, what would you say to them? Oh, we wish we knew Dad's will. If only we knew Dad's will, what does Dad want from us? Could you ask them, has he told you what he wants you to do? Has your father come right out and said what you're to do? Oh, well, that's a concept. You mean just tell me what to do? I see. And that would be the will of my father. That's just really makes it simple. He has told us what we're to do. We do know the will of our father. So that takes the whole obscurity of God's will thing and throws it out the window. Because we all have 27 books of the New Testament here. In just the New Testament, there are 1,500 commands. That's God's will. That may not be all of it, and it may not be very organized, but it's there. 1,500 imperatives. There are 12 in these seven verses. And we say we don't know God's will. We know God's will perfectly well. It's more an issue of will we receive it. I think that our big struggle is we know God's will, but we receive it with suspicion instead of submission. Well, God is God, and he has a right to tell us what to do, but these things he's asking are going to cost something. So the will of God is very clear in the Word of God, but we're suspicious that it might not work out well for us. So instead of submitting to his will, we're suspicious of his will. Why is it important to know God's will? It was important to Christ. Christ said in John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father. Jesus sought, he searched for God's will. I can't put that all together. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. How could he not know God's will, or how could he struggle with God's will? But there it is. He says, I strive for, I search after, I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father. Christ had no problem with submitting. He wasn't suspicious. I think the problem, at least for myself personally, why I struggle in areas that the will of God is clear to me with walking wisely is because the wise walk rejects something that I want to put together. And that is, I have my will and I have God's will, and I'm convinced that there's a way that those two can be fit together that would satisfy God and be profitable to me. It's a hybrid, and there must be a way. And I look at God's will and I look at my will, but I keep banging them together. I say, well, if I can't get them together, I'll at least put some effort into my will and some effort into God's will and hope it works out. In the end, God will be satisfied. I didn't ignore his will. I didn't give up my will. I couldn't get them together, but I did apply some effort to God's will. I think that that's why we find walking wise so challenging, is we haven't set down our will. Trying to put two masters together and make them both satisfied, myself and God, is a recipe for failure. Are we surprised when it fails? In Matthew 7, Jesus said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Well, that's a good reason to say God's will is very important, because if you're not doing God's will, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. If I'm reading that right, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. The will of God is terribly important. It's eternally important. In 1 John, we read, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, we look around at the things that we see. We know they're temporal. We know they'll all burn. I don't have trouble believing that, and I assume you don't either. But 1 John 5 says, yes, the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's a powerful incentive to walk wisely, to walk in obedience to God's will. Because without that, we will pass away with the world and its lusts. That is the penalty to walking foolishly. Okay, well, I said at the beginning of the message, everybody is walking. We have knowledge, we have light from Christ, and that turns into head knowledge. We're called to turn that into wisdom, which is practical. Someone has said wisdom is as wisdom does. That is, you can't contain wisdom in your head. I can contain some small amount of knowledge in my head, but wisdom has to be practical or it's meaningless. James says, faith without works is dead. I don't think it's too far to say knowledge without wisdom, without getting practical, without a walk of wisdom. The knowledge is worthless. The light of Christ in your life. Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. That light profits you none if you can't translate the light, the knowledge from your head to your hands and feet, to the walk of wisdom. So, the call here is to see that we walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. This is all kind of probably sounded a little bit negative, but the next several verses get very positive, talking about the blessings of being filled with the Spirit, and that that is part of the walk of wisdom. Hold that out as something to look forward to a month from now, Lord willing. Next message in Ephesians. Let's kneel for prayer.